All right. Good morning. How are we doing? In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, he described life under the curse as always winter but never Christmas. Right? Are we living it? Oh, man. Grab a Bible. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verse 11 to 16 today. Page 992 in your pew Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 to 16. As you find that, I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word so we hear from Him today. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 to 16. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Father, we thank you that we're able to gather together in safety and comfort here as your people and worship your name and open your word. And I pray as we reflect on this passage that your Holy Spirit would instruct us and guide us and teach us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, we live in a really results-dominated culture here in the West, and because of that, innovation is treasured, finding new ways to get results. I enjoy reading about the church in other parts of the world and the church in other parts of history because I think we have a lot to learn from other people and a lot to learn from our brothers and sisters around the world, and I think we can become very insular and not be aware of what's going on at other times and in other places, so I think it's really helpful. And this week, I was reading about the church in Romania right now and how, you know, in Eastern Europe, after years of persecution under communist regimes, the question of what works, what gets results, how can we get bigger, just aren't questions that they ask in the church in Romania. While Western churches are obsessed with numbers and big, getting bigger, churches in Romania are concerned about shepherding and building strong and building identity. And that's all the questions they ask. And one pastor who was writing about this, he had worked both in Romanian churches and American churches, and he put it bluntly like this. He said, "Romanians ponder and sometimes fail to act. Americans act and sometimes fail to think." And he kind of contrasted that, and he went on to talk about how both need to grow in different ways. But, you know, the church today is just dominated by this pragmatism that our priorities and actions are often determined by just whatever works, whatever gets results. What's the right thing to do? Well, whatever seems to work is the right thing to do. It's as if God gave us the destination but didn't tell us how to get there, so we're just free to choose any path that'll eventually get us there and just figure it out. Find a way. Make it up as you go. But in reality, God has not only given us the destination but the path as well. He's given us the ends and the means to accomplish those ends. He's given us the objectives and the methods that we are to employ to achieve those objectives. And in this passage, 1 Timothy 4, what we see is we are given two essential ingredients for faithful ministry. For a church to be faithful and healthy, these two things have to be present. It's the means of how we'll achieve our objectives. And so we're going to see those two things one at a time. So jump into verse 11, and we'll see the first one. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. So command and teach these things. Paul's urging Timothy to faithfully instruct the Ephesian church in all that Paul's been telling him. It's just all these things, is all the stuff that he's been telling them so far in the book. Now, but here's the challenge. Timothy's a younger leader. Our guess is he's probably about 30, early 30s, just based on the timeline of when Paul met Timothy in the book of Acts. And Paul, his mentor and sort of father in the faith, is writing to encourage Timothy to do the hard task of bringing this church into a place of health, sorting out some of the issues that have presented themselves because of the false teaching elders, which we saw in chapter 1. And so he's got a tough job to do. And there are going to be people that will stand against Timothy. People will question his authority, even though he's Paul's delegate. And so he sort of comes with apostolic authority to an extent, a delegated apostolic authority. They will challenge him. They will stand against him. They won't like what he has to say and what he's doing. There will be people that will cause trouble for Timothy in Ephesus. And one of the things they will use against him, because he's younger, is they will use his age as a weapon against him. He's just a kid. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Who is this kid? He's not even old enough to shave, right? They might despise him for his youth. See, there is a tendency for older people to look down on younger leaders. It's hard to receive leadership from someone who is younger than you. It's hard to be under someone who is younger than you and has authority over you. People like the idea of young leaders, but if a young leader disagrees with you, then they're just kids that don't know what they're talking about, and they have some learning to do, right? So we like the idea of young leaders, we just don't like young leaders in charge of us, in authority over us. So Paul says, Timothy, don't let your age hinder you from faithfully fulfilling your role, because it's not a factor. As we saw in chapter 3, when we talked about what are the qualifications to be an overseer in the church, one of the things we saw was that leadership is not based on age, but on character and on faithfulness with the word. And so, the implication is those who are older are not automatically to lead, and those who are younger shouldn't automatically be disqualified. You know, I can think of older men who, though they have much experience, simply are not qualified to be leaders. Their character doesn't match their age. And I can think of younger men who, though tremendously gifted, their character that hasn't caught up yet to their giftedness. So they shouldn't lead either. So it's not, you know, older leaders are good or younger leaders are good. In fact, he's saying age isn't relevant. It's character, faithfulness with the word. That's what we look for. That's what matters. So don't let them despise your youthfulness. It's not relevant. Don't let them despise you for your youth. I remember this vivid example. I remember when I was starting out, like my first, second day in pastoral ministry, this is like over 11 years ago. And I met with the man who was the interim pastor. This is the church I worked in Manitoba. And so he's kind of been filling the pulpit, and he was a guy, he was late 60s, semi-retired, and he just kind of went around helping churches out in interim periods. And I met with him, just getting to know each other. Literally, like the second question out of his mouth was asking me where I stood on a fairly controversial theological topic. And we're like, oh, we're going there already. Okay, yeah, am I not, my wife's name is Melissa, and this is what I think. You know, it was just like, boom, right there. I was like, okay. And he asked with such hopefulness, too. Like, he's like, you know, and I was a little surprised. Okay, we're doing this. So I just kind of simply communicated where I stood on this theological topic, and he was so disappointed with me. But what I remember is with such a smugness and dismissiveness that I'll just never forget, he said to me, his words were, "It's okay, you're still young, you'll outgrow it." Oh. And so instead of taking my theology seriously, I'd studied this issue for years, he just dismissed it as an error of youth. And in time, I would come to see it his way. Experience would straighten me out. 11 years later, neither the word nor I have changed on this issue, so that's interesting. But how should you react to that? Like, what should I do in that situation? How should a young Christian leader react when dismissed because of their age? And what Paul's saying here is what they should do is not an aggressive response, right? Not by throwing weight around, not by demanding respect. You can't control what other people despise, what other people think about you. You can't argue someone into having a good attitude. Respect me. It doesn't work. But instead of arguing with people's bad attitudes, Timothy is to focus on setting a good example. People won't despise his youth if they admire his character. That's where he should focus his energy. He will earn respect not by pushing his weight around, but by modeling Christ-likeness, by living godly character. And this becomes the first essential ingredient in this passage for faithful gospel ministry, is character. character. For Timothy to make an impact, for Timothy to do the job that is before him, the ministry that God has called him to, he has to live what he preaches. He has to be a model of what he's teaching. And it doesn't matter how young he is or how old he is, they'll only take him seriously if he sets the right example through his life. The great temptation for leaders, and particularly for younger leaders who are not secure in their leadership, when your leadership is questioned or resisted, the temptation is to assert it all the more strongly, right? To be more authoritative or to demand respect. But it doesn't work. It falls apart. It's counterproductive. Instead, just be quiet and be an example. Don't fight for respect, but model Jesus. Model Jesus. Christian leadership, see, isn't domineering. It's not oppressive. It's not strong-willing anything, but it's modeling Jesus for others. The way of the world's leadership is power, control, imposing your will, getting your way. But the way of Jesus is sacrifice, character, grace, humility, service, putting others first. And so it's entirely backwards. So for Timothy to earn respect, he's not going to do it by winning, but by putting others first, by looking like Jesus, by setting an example. And this is not just for Timothy, this is for all leaders, all roles of leadership in Christian ministry. So, for instance, Peter writes to, in 1 Peter 5, about how elders are to lead. He says, by not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The world leads through domineering. But elders and leaders are to lead through being an example to the flock. In Hebrews 13:7, it says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Now, watch this. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Huh. So, remember those who spoke to you the word and watch how it worked out in their life. Fascinating. So, Timothy, be an example. Be an example. In what? He says five things. Speech, so his conversation, speaks the truth without being argumentative, speaks with grace without tearing people down. In his conduct, just generally speaking of his behavior, the Puritan Richard Baxter warned young pastors to watch how they lived. He said, lest you may unsay with your lives that which you say with your tongues. And I think that's really wise, that you can unsay with your life what you say with your words. Be an example in love, in care and compassion, love for God and love for others. Be an example in faith, a bold faith in God. Show people what faith looks like. Don't just tell them to have it, but show them what it looks like. And in purity, a Greek word that often is connected to sexual purity, sexual behavior, that Timothy needs to model sexual purity to the church. As they lived in Ephesus, a city that was rife with sexual temptations, temple prostitutes, all kinds of things like that. The same exact word is actually used in chapter 5. We'll look at this next week. Timothy is to treat younger women as sisters in all purity, he says in chapter 5, verse 2. And so be an example in that as well. And so just a reminder to young people, leadership is entrusted to those who pursue Christ-like godliness and who prioritize the word. Pursue Jesus, live in the word, ministry leadership will come find you, right? If we chase after power and authority, we won't find it or we won't deserve it. But live like Jesus and be faithful with the word and ministry leadership will come find you. Win people over with character, with character. And then here comes the second crucial ingredient for faithful ministry. It's in verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So as Timothy leads in the church, what should he prioritize? There's so many things demanding his time and attention and focus. What should Timothy occupy himself with? Paul tells him, devote yourself to, then lists three interrelated tasks. The public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So the public reading of Scripture is a central part of the life of the church. We have always been a people of the book. Always. You can go back to the Old Testament. You think of one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, in Nehemiah chapter 8, when they build this platform and they bring all the people together, and Ezra gets up and there's a platform and he reads the book of the law and he explains it to them, and the people hear it and understand and respond. And so the public reading of the word to the people and the explanation of it to them. Or in Jewish synagogues, this developed in the intertestamental period and then into the life of Jesus and the early church. In Jewish synagogues, they would gather every week to hear the scriptures read and explained. And even, that's why we get these stories in Acts or in the Gospels where Jesus or the apostles go to a synagogue, and sometimes they get up and they're invited, well, you want to do the reading? And they get up and do the reading, or they get up and explain the reading. That is the normal practice of the synagogue, was to gather to hear the word read and explained and taught. And then in the early church, the church brought this with them as they became distinct from the synagogue. As the Christian church developed, the reading of the Old Testament scripture was a central part of their weekly gathering. But then they also started reading the writings of the apostles alongside the writings of the Old Testament, showing that they're recognizing these writings as scriptural and authoritative in the same way the Old Testament writings were authoritative. So a reading of the Old Testament, a reading of the writings and the memoirs of the apostles. So this goes all the way back to the earliest days. In fact, Justin Martyr, an early church Christian and historian, he writes, he describes the early church worship with these words. This is early, middle, second century. On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has finished, the president, or the one presiding, speaks, instructing and exhorting the people to imitate these good things. So that's what early church worship looked like. They read the scriptures, the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament writings for as long as they had time, and then they explained and taught them. And so we even see within the New Testament itself that they're meant to be read. First, read aloud together. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul's closing comments to the book, he says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Or at the end of Colossians, the kind of the final words of the book of Colossians, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Or Revelation 1:3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. It's designed to be read together, to be heard and obeyed. And so it's a priority for the church. And the key is the reading actually comes first. We read the word, that's where the authority is, and then we explain it, because the word has authority. And so the second thing he's to do is to commit himself to exhortation. And to exhort is to encourage or to persuade. But in the context of the public reading, it also carries the sense of exposition or explanation of what is read, to encourage obedience and understanding to what is read. And so read and explain, read and explain. That's the model, that's the pattern as the church gathers. And then to teaching. And then what's implied here is more a focus on instruction in doctrine, to teach, to understand, that the people would understand theology, biblical theology, that can be applied to all of life, helping people have solid and sound thinking. And so together these three interrelated tasks are Timothy's top priority in the church. And I believe this sets the priority for every church in every place. That the reading, explaining, and teaching of the Bible is the center of what we do. A healthy and faithful church will prioritize the word. So this is that second key ingredient. The first was character. We have to live what we proclaim. The second is related to that, is a prioritizing of the word. Reading, explaining, teaching the word is necessary for faithful ministry. You know, John Stott said way back in 1982, and I think it's all the more true now, this is the age of the sermonette, he said. And sermonettes make Christianettes. Much of the current uncertainty about the gospel and the mission of the church must be due to a generation of preaching which has lost confidence in the Word of God, no longer takes the trouble to study it in depth and to proclaim it without fear. And so that was his indictment of the situation in 1982. And so this is God's chosen means for how to reach the lost and to build the church. I remember when I was starting about to start in this church, a mentor of mine, John Neufeld, told me, if you go and you open the Word, God will bless your ministry, and you'll see fruitfulness, and you'll see growth. And I wondered, how could he be so confident in that? Like, he just was confident that that would be the case. What if it's not? You know, what if I'm awful? But his belief was that God blesses the faithful opening of the Word, because it's the means that he has ordained. If we read, exhort, and teach the Word, God will bless that. If we lay the Word aside and find something else to do, why would we expect God's blessing if we're walking in disobedience around what he has told us to do? So I've committed my life to it. I'm going to just keep reading and explaining the Word. And I might mess it up at times. I might preach poorly. I know I preach poorly a lot. And I have a lot of growing to do. And there are lots of people that are far more gifted than I am. But I do know this, that God will preach, God will bless the preaching of the Word. So that, I'm just going to keep doing that. That's what I'm going to keep doing. Now we've been talking about kind of the preaching pulpit thing, but I just want to emphasize that that's not the only thing that's going on here. Because I think this sets the priority for all ministry that we do, not just pulpit ministry. Because if we just ended there, you'd go, okay, this passage only has something to say to Steve and no one else. But all Christian ministry is about speaking the Word to each other, reminding each other, encouraging each other, building each other up with the Word, bringing the gospel to bear in other people's lives, in the situations they're going through, you know, they're struggling, and you bring the hope of the gospel into their situation. All Christian ministry is built off the Word, applying the Word to people's lives. So why do I say that? Ephesians 4 says, verse 11, the role of leaders in the church is to equip the saints, the whole church, for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ till everyone is mature. Who does the work of ministry? Everyone does the work of ministry. Leaders equip and build up the whole church to do that work of ministry. Okay, what is the work of ministry according to Ephesians 4? By speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way. Now, that doesn't mean say hard things in a nice tone of voice, right? Speaking the truth, I'm just speaking the truth in love, man. You're a loser. Like, that's sort of, you know, speaking the truth in love, that's not what that means, because when you read the rest of Ephesians and you look at how Paul uses this phrase, the truth is shorthand in Ephesians and in other of Paul's writings for the truth of the gospel truth, the truth about Jesus is life, death, and resurrection. So speaking the truth in love is not saying mean things with a nice tone of voice, but reminding each other of the gospel, speaking the gospel to each other, reminding, you know, encouraging each other with the Word, motivated by love for others. And that is what ministry is, applying the Word in love, building each other up with the Word, the truth of the gospel, helping people we always are forgetting the gospel, helping people remember the gospel. Don't forget. So, all ministry, all Christian ministry is applying the Word to people's lives and reminding them, encouraging them, building each other up with the Word of God. And so when you use that as a tool of evaluating ministry, you know, you got to think, some of the things that we call ministry just aren't ministry. They're just programs. They're just activities. They're just social clubs. Meanwhile, some of the things that we don't even think of as ministry because they don't have a program, they're not really structured, but they really are some of the most effective ministries. So, like, even in our church, I love it that we have so many people that are, like, meeting together to read the scriptures or to read books, discipleship books. They're reading theology books, and they're just meeting together to read and to discuss. And there's no budget, there's no program, there's no marketing, there's no sign-up sheet. It's ministry, though, applying the Word to each other's lives, praying together, trying to follow it and learn together. That's ministry. I don't care if it doesn't have a name. It's just you getting together with a couple people and opening the Word together. That's more ministry than some of the things that have budgets and programs and marketing and advertising, but the Word's never opened. So what is ministry? Applying the Word to each other's lives. Building each other up with the gospel. In my office, I have two frame pictures to remind me. One is of Rembrandt's prodigal son. We'll talk about that another day. But the other one I want to talk about is there's a picture from inside the Wartburg Castle in Germany, in Eisenach, Germany, for me to remember something. And it's right above my desk. And After declaring his mind captive to the Word of God and refusing to recant his beliefs, Martin Luther was banished, excommunicated, and they put a bounty on his head. And he would have been captured and killed, but the German prince where his region, kind of secretly captured him and hid him away in this castle. And so he lived in hiding. And he was there hiding for 3 months, unable to do anything. Like, he's kind of hidden up in this castle, which is the castle you can go visit and you can see this. But in this castle, what did he do? He had a copy of Erasmus's Greek New Testament that just about 4 or 5 years earlier, the Greek New Testament was published for the first time ever. Right? The first time ever it was available, and he had it. And so he had been studying Greek. He translated the Bible, the New Testament, over 3 months into German for the first time ever. And when he came out of hiding, he distributed it. And that's what he did in this castle. And you can go up to the castle and you can go to the room. This room is where the Bible became available in the language of the people for the first time in really about 1,000 years. Because really the Bible was only available in Latin and almost nobody spoke Latin. And so church services are in Latin. People don't have access to the scriptures and the ordinary people have no idea what the Word of God says. But Martin Luther, in this awful event of like, the Pope wants to kill him. In these three months, he just studies and translates. And in that room, God changed the world forever as the Bible got unleashed. And so what he does is he comes out of hiding and he puts the New Testament on the Gutenberg Press, which was just recently invented by God's providence. And it was distributed. And people started reading the Bible for the first time in it was just totally inaccessible for about 1,000 years. And it was distributed, and people read it for themselves. And this is the heart of what it means to be Protestant. People ought to read the Bible for themselves. That the Bible's in charge, not bishops and popes and church structures, but that everyone should be reading the Bible for themselves. And this is at the heart of what it means to be a Protestant. And so what the effect on the church was astonishing. As the Bible was read and studied, then the reformers' goal was to bring everything in line to what the Word actually taught, because they recognized how often church leaders had driven them astray because nobody was reading the Word. And so they tested everything against the Word of God, and they brought their worship and their doctrine and their practices in trying to bring everything into conformity with the Word of God. Even the furniture in the church buildings changed. It used to be that the front and center, the highlight piece, the center focal point was the communion table, the mass was the key, and the pulpit's off to the side. It's sort of secondary. But as they rebuilt Reformation Protestant churches, that changed. The communion table gets put to the side. You know, we tucked them away. And the pulpit became front and center. And on the pulpit is a Bible, and behind the Bible is a preacher. And this is really significant, because the center of what we do is the Word of God is there for the people to see, and the preacher doesn't say what he wants. He's not standing in front of it. He opens the Word and just explains it, because the Word of God is central to the life of the church. So even the design of the building gets changed because of the Reformation and the accessibility of the Scriptures. And in fact, Luther and the Reformers emphasized that biblical preaching is the first mark of a true church. He said, now whatever or wherever you see or hear the word preached, believed, professed, and lived, do not doubt that there you find a true church. And then later, William Tyndale devoted himself, his life, to translating the Bible into English, and did such an incredible job that actually every English translation since owes a debt to Tyndale. They've copied so much of his phrasing. In fact, 80% of the King James Version is really William Tyndale's translation. They just kept, well, he got it right there. Oh, he got it right there. Oh, he got it right there. And so it was hugely influential, so much of the phrasing of the English Bible. But later, what Tyndale did is and this was against the law, so he was in hiding. He had to go to Germany where he could find safety, studied languages. He was fluent in 7 languages, and he translated the Bible into English and then got thousands of copies printed and smuggled into England. It was against the law. Eventually, they captured him and killed him. But he devoted his life to he believed that English readers ought to read the Bible. And the so-called Christian king outlawed it and killed him for it. And so we gather, we read the Bible in English, we owe that to the life of William Tyndale, who put his life on the line to translate the Bible into English, because he believed that the church, for it to be healthy, the open word is central and crucial, crucial to the life of the church and to all ministry, whether it's gathering for the preaching or whether it's two people with an open Bible explaining it and reminding each other, or a Christian reading it on their own. This is crucial to the life of the church. And so the forefathers in the faith gave their lives for this, and we're grateful to them. Okay, then he goes on, verse 14, Paul's instructions to Timothy, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. So Timothy, don't neglect your gift. Timothy's a gifted teacher, and it's a gift he received from God through prophecy as the elders laid their hands on them. Here referring to some kind of ordination service, commissioning service. God prophetically spoke at that commissioning ordination service. As the elders affirmed him, God was affirming him as well. And, you know, we don't know exactly what the prophecies were, but it seems to be suggesting some sort of, you know, affirmation from God of Timothy's giftedness and calling. And so the elders confirm Timothy's call. God confirms Timothy's call. His gift is evident. And we see these things bringing together. God has gifted him. God has affirmed it and called him. And the elders have seen this as well and affirmed him as well. And so Paul reminds Timothy of this to encourage him that God called you to this. So be faithful in it. Work at it. Practice it. And what's interesting is that he has a gift, but it's a gift he can grow in. You know, practice these things, immerse yourself in them. And I believe that these things and the them refers to that threefold reading, exhortation, teaching. Practice those things. He's gifted in them, but practice those things and he will grow and people will see that growth. And so he will improve and his progress will be evident to all as he pours his life and heart into this. And then Paul wraps it up and brings the whole section. He summarizes it in verse 16 with these words. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So keep a close watch. And this really here, Paul's bringing it all back together. And he's already said, set an example. That was the first ingredient, be an example. And the second ingredient was devote yourself to the word. And here he's bringing it together. Keep a close watch on two things. First, yourself, your life. This is back to that example thing, that you keep a close watch on your life, on your character, on the example that you are putting before others. Watch it. Don't just drift through this, but keep a close watch on how you are living. And then the second thing is on the teaching. And when the word teaching has the definite article, the, in front of it, he's not just referring to teaching in general, but the teaching, the body of teaching, referencing the apostles' teaching, the teaching that Jesus entrusted to the apostles, that the apostles taught the church, that Paul has entrusted to Timothy, that we have written down for us by the apostles in the New Testament. Keep a close watch on the teaching, on what you are teaching, the doctrine that you pass on to the church. So watch your life, watch your doctrine. And the key here, the point here, is that you have to watch both. It's both. They must go together. The great Puritan writer Matthew Henry said, those who teach by their doctrine must teach by their life, else they pull down with one hand what they build up with the other. They have to go together. They have to go together because one will undo the other. So if your life contradicts your message, and I don't care what ministry you're in, whether it's just personal evangelism, where you're preaching, anything, anywhere, if your life contradicts your message, who's going to believe you? No one. No one. All ministry, whether it's youth ministry, kids ministry, just sharing your faith with your family members, teaching your children, whether it's preaching, small group, discipleship, all ministry requires the alignment of life and doctrine, character and teaching. So youth ministry is not just teaching truths, but showing them. Practically lived out, right? Teach about Jesus and then show them someone who lives it out, who loves Jesus and believes in Jesus. Teach it and model it. You need both. Because if you got bad character, right? And no one's going to believe your great words. No one. Or if you just have bad teaching, no teaching, it doesn't matter how kind and nice you are. You haven't done gospel ministry. You're just a nice guy, and that's lovely. But that doesn't help anything. They have to go together. They have to go together. And so Paul's warning Timothy, watch them both. Keep a close watch on both. Because if you spoil one, it'll ruin everything. And look, he warns them with these pretty shocking words. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, part of me wants to explain this away, but I really feel, I just want to, it's a little bit wild what he says, and I don't like taming Paul. I like just, the salvation of people is at stake here. Now, save in what sense, right? We have to ask that question. Because Timothy doesn't really save people. Jesus saves people, God saves people, Timothy doesn't save anyone. So what, in what sense do we mean saved? Some people, because of that, nervous about Timothy saving people, have said, well, maybe it means like safety, kept safe from harm, or something like that. And it is actually possible. The word has that, it's within the semantic range, but that would be unusual. That's not the normal way Paul talks about, you know, he usually uses this word for salvation. In fact, there's a different word that he uses when he talks about safety. So it's more, you know, it's more likely that Paul, the normal word here is when Paul uses it, he means salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, you know, united with Christ for eternity. That's what he means by saved. But the other factor is we often use the word saved to refer to the beginning of our Christian life, really what technically is justification. Paul sometimes does that, like Ephesians 2, but more often Paul uses the term saved to speak to the whole package. We are in a sense saved, in a sense we are being saved, and in a sense we will be saved. And so salvation speaks to something that we experience now, and it's begun, but isn't complete yet. We're looking forward to salvation at the day of Christ or our death. And so he speaks to more the whole story of the life of faith. And I think that's what is being done here, is that we should read this as eternal salvation, but not the beginning, but the whole, the perseverance in faith till the end, till the day of salvation. And so, no, Timothy's not the cause of salvation, but his preaching and his example will be the means for the salvation of many. People will see, and they will hear, and they will believe and persevere in the faith until the day of salvation because of Timothy's faithfulness. How will Timothy save himself? Well, it's by watching his life and his doctrine that Timothy will stay the course and not shipwreck his faith like Hymenaeus and Alexander did in chapter 1. How will Timothy save his hearers? Well, as Paul said in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Preaching and proclaiming the gospel, whether from a pulpit or just in a living room, is the means by which people are saved by faith. The proclaiming of Christ is crucial for salvation. And Timothy's hearers will persevere in salvation. They will hear the word of God, and they will watch it lived out, and they will persevere in their faith as they hear and see the word in Timothy's words and life. And so that will be the means by which God saves people. So healthy churches will put on a healthy display of the gospel to the lost world. But how will they hear the gospel if, one, we aren't teaching it, and two, if they aren't seeing it modeled and lived? See, we can obscure the gospel through bad teaching. We can obscure the gospel through not living it out, through a sinful life. So the question we should ask is, what gospel is my example preaching? What gospel is your example preaching to those in your life? Now, what about the content of this teaching? I want to do one more thing. Because it's not just doctrine for doctrine's sake, but we open the word to see Jesus. I want to flip over to Luke 24 just because it's my favorite passage. But it's also relevant. Luke 24, because I think we see all this coming together. So, it's, you know, Thursday night, Jesus is arrested, put on trial in the middle of the night, convicted in the early morning, Friday. He's on the cross by noon. He's dead at 3 o'clock. Buried Friday evening. In the tomb Saturday. Raised to life Sunday morning. Right? Some women return, they go to the tomb and they return claiming to see that Jesus, claiming to have experienced the empty tomb and Jesus is alive. Peter goes to the tomb, he finds it empty. That day, at that point, two disciples are leaving Jerusalem. I don't know why they're leaving Jerusalem. Kind of a lot's going on, but they're leaving and they go to Emmaus. It's a 7-mile journey. And on their way, they're discussing what a crazy weekend it's been. And all the things that have happened in Jerusalem, and as they're walking along on this journey, talking about, can you believe this? The tomb was empty. That's odd. Wonder what that means. Jesus comes walking up behind them and asks them, hey, what are you guys talking about? Now, pause for a second, just because I find this humorous. The scholarly, academic answer to the Christian claim of the resurrection is, well, Jesus didn't must not really have died. Well, he probably just didn't die. He probably just swooned, right? Like, this is actually what people think, is that he didn't actually die on the cross. They took him down, put him in the tomb, and in the cool of the tomb, he revived. He pushed the rock away, and the next day, Sunday, he's walking around. He had a railway stake driven through his legs, and now he's walking 7 miles to Emmaus. Let's just think about that for a sec. Faith. That takes a lot of faith to think that a guy who was just crucified is jogging to Emmaus and nobody thinks, are you okay, man? Right? I stub my toe and I walk around like this for a day whining about it, right? You know, you get a hangnail and you can't walk straight, but Jesus had a stake driven through his legs and he's jogging to Emmaus with these friends talking like no big deal. That's insane. Okay, so Jesus walking along, he catches up to them, but they don't recognize him. They don't recognize him, and they actually say in verse 28, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened these days? Yeah, everyone knows. Are you? And so they tell Jesus, I love this, they tell Jesus all about Jesus, his arrest, his trial, his death, that the women went to the tomb and they found it empty, and they claim to have seen him, and they tell them the whole story about what Jesus happened to Jesus over the weekend, and then Jesus says to them in verse chapter 24, verse 25, he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they still don't get it. They still don't see him. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And then these two disciples, even though it's late and it's evening, they race back 7 miles to Jerusalem to tell all the others. We saw Jesus. And then Jesus appears to them all, and this is what he says to them in verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Don't you wish you were in that class? Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So, our job, we are witnesses. What do? We open the word to proclaim Jesus. That's what he told us to do. That's what he equipped us to do. We proclaim his life, his death, his resurrection from all the scriptures. We proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins. We show how the entire Bible is one story about one hero who came and rescued and is the one we worship and obey. The story is it's all about Jesus. And we show how the entire Bible is one story about Jesus the hero. We open the word with people to see and to proclaim Jesus, to believe in Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And as we do that, as we open the word, it stirs the affections of people. It changes people. God works through his word to change people's lives. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures. God changes us, changes each other as we open the word and as the Spirit applies it to our hearts. Our hearts burn as he opens the word to us. This is what we need. This is what Tawasin needs. This is what Canada needs. People transformed by the word, who have met the living Christ through his word and who open it with others. Unashamed. Transformed lives and open Bibles. Transformed lives and open Bibles. And this is how we will put Jesus on display. Transformed lives and open Bibles. May it be. Let's pray.